That's probably one of my favorite psalms of the Psalms, Psalm 1. And I think it'll be fitting, hopefully, with the lesson today. Yeah, we're in the month of July, and it's the month of vacations, and so it's kind of hard to get everything scheduled. This week was my fault. Evidently, I sent something to the alternate email from Brother Brett, and it can't be that I'm getting old, so it's got to be something else. So, you know, we depend on a lot of technology, and I've got, I'm sure if any of you send emails, you start typing somebody's name and it fills in the name, and you don't see the email address, you just see the name because you've used it before, and there you go. And I thought I had it all situated properly, but I didn't. So that's my bad. I'd like you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look at the first part, but we're going to get to the meat of it a few chapters later. But I want to get the context built before we get into what I really want to talk about. Peter, of course, he was one of the apostles. He was one of the 12. He was one that was chosen by Christ to become an apostle. Now, we know in the early years, Peter was, he was outspoken, you know, kind of like the little boy in the school. Every time the teacher asks, you know, who knows this, you can just see him raising his hand. I know, I know. He thinks he has it all together. And then whenever push comes to shove, he falters. His heart is in the right place, but he does falter, and he lies. He denies the Lord. But he learned. He went on his Christian journey, much like some of us. We have to learn. We have to grow. And Peter is all about that, about growing. And I just think that he probably remembered how the Lord didn't give up on him. And he finally grew into who he needed to be. In the first chapter of his letter, he gives kind of a challenge to the faith of those to whom he's writing. He's not writing to a specific church like Paul did, but he writes to Christians all over, and, you know, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and so on. This letter was meant to be passed around and to be read. But there's this challenge to faith. And he characterizes faith as being more precious than gold, even though it's tested by fire. So that kind of gives you a clue as to what he's going to talk about in the rest of the letter. These gospel writers, of course, they were inspired by the Spirit, but I think they were allowed to incorporate some of their own verbiage along the way. We know that Paul did. He said, well, this is what I say about this, not the Spirit. So he would say what he wanted to say about it. So we know that they had some leeway there, but it was inspired, and then they put it in their words. He says, faith, more precious than gold, even though tested by fire. So, you know, keep that in the back of your mind about what we're going to talk about. And then he says that it may be found. It may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this is talking about, you know, things that are discovered, be found. That is, that people are watching. That they're watching you and me, and seeing how we react to that testing by fire. Because he talks about, you know, a person's behavior. verse 13 of chapter 1, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Verse 15, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. You see, that's the groundwork that he's laying now for this letter. There's something that's important about our behavior as Christians. How we act in front of other people. Now, you know, sometimes people are like, well, I don't care what so-and-so thinks. Well, that depends. That depends. As a recent example, and some of you probably, I don't know how many are, but maybe there's some people online, but there is a major golf tournament going on in the UK right now. It's the British Open. Of course, they think they kind of invented golf, so they call it the Open. But it's a major championship. There was a controversy because one of the players did something that violated the rules. It was unintentional, evidently, but he violated the rules and improved the lie of his ball. He was in the rough, real high grass, and so he was penalized 2 strokes. Now, that's a major penalty in golf. And it's a pretty harsh penalty. But he at first didn't like it, but he came out yesterday and just really, really played well, and he had his attitude in check. People were watching. They were watching, you know, how he would behave. It was rumored that he might not even show up after what had happened the previous day. And he really conducted himself very, very well. He wasn't being smart alecky or anything. He really, really played well, and the crowd loved it. You know, and the British, you know, they're pretty, you know, they're pretty critical of especially Americans' behavior. This was an American player. One of the British players, he's from Ireland, the day of the incident, he came out publicly and said some things that were, well, they were pretty critical of this other player. And, of course, it's been put all over the Internet. They asked another player, and he's like, well, I've got some comments, but I don't know if I want to say anything publicly. So he held himself in check, you see. And so there's always this thing that we have to be careful what we say, what we do, especially in around other people. It's something that we have to watch, especially as Christians. We're saying that we are that we're of Christ, and people really, they watch, you know, unfortunately we get really put under the microscope sometimes. How do we react to the bad things that happen to us? How do we act? And Peter is saying you need to be holy in all your behavior. And the thing that he appeals to about that is, well, because of Christ. Because Christ did. And it affects how it is that you consider. We just took the Lord's Supper. How is it that you consider his blood? Do you consider his blood precious as of an unblemished and spotless person? And a famous verse, it's read often, verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, love one another from the heart, for you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. So there is this attitude, the behavior, it needs to be a certain way. Chapter 2, verse 1, put aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word. See, this is all ties back to the very first. We pick out verses sometimes and say, well, this, but this is the thing that Peter is trying to develop about. Put aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. That's to us. So we're capable of that. You know, we're capable of that. The world says, hey, if somebody does that to you, you get them back. You hit them back. Somebody hits you, you hit them back. Now, you know, there again, that I think there's qualifications there. We are, you know, husbands, fathers, we're to protect our families. So you're not to stand by and let somebody murder your wife and your children and stand over in the corner and say, I wish you wouldn't do that. That's not what he's talking about. Malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy. Those are all products of the mind. Remember what he was talking about. Keep sober. Prepare your minds for action. This is where you think about, oh boy, I'm going to get them back. You just wait. I'm going to get them back. And you plan and you plot and you wait for the opportunity, you know, to hurt this other person. Not necessarily with sticks and stones and guns and knives. It's other ways. You know, and the really kicker is, you know, the slander. You know. So then he talks about, of course, he appeals to what it is that we're, you know, the thing that we wear is clothing. We're a chosen race. We're a royal priesthood. We're God's own possession. We're a holy nation. that should be the thing that we think about. Becoming the people of God. Now in verse 12, keep your behavior excellent. See, how we act. So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. He's concerned about our behavior. Now, the next section, verses 13, really to the end of the chapter, he's talking about how it is that we deal with authority. And of course, it's you know, the right way that we do the right thing. We don't do the wrong thing because the authority person says you do the wrong thing. You do the right thing. You do the right thing. And he talks about this idea of those who might be in a slave situation. They had that in that time. There were servants who that was the only way they could live, they could survive. Everybody, there was in the society during that time, there was those who had, they were the upper class, and then it was the slave population. There wasn't any middle class that we talk about today. There wasn't. And so he has this admonition to them to be how their attitude needs to be, how their behavior needs to be, even if they're treated unjustly, to endure it, to be patient, and that finds favor with God. And that's a hard thing, especially for the American mindset. If you're a true American patriot, I don't know, there's so much today that's just turns my stomach, but you know, we fought for our freedom and our independence because of the violations of human rights, really, God-given rights, by the King of England. And I think our rebellion was proper and correct, but as a nation, to form a nation, there comes a time when that has to be. This is talking about as an individual person that's in a situation where really you can't help it. We don't really have much of that today. There's some instances where people actually are kind of owned by other people, and I know of cases. But this is talking about the behavior, nevertheless, in whatever situation is something that we have to be thinking about. And he uses, again, Christ as the example that he suffered. And that was the example for us to follow. While being reviled, he did not revile. While suffering, he uttered no threats. This is verse 23 of chapter 2. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He bore our sins in his body so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And there's something to that. And that takes a while. It's not an instant thing. It's not an instant thing. But he says in verse 21 that's the purpose. That we are to be different from the world. We're not to react. Because we're being watched. And if we act just like the world, but we claim to be Christians, well, what are we any, you know, what's the difference? What's the difference? And so then we get to chapter 3. We're getting closer to what I really want to talk about. I'm trying to lay the groundwork here. Now all of a sudden he starts talking about wives. So that's women. Believe it or not, it's only women that are married to a man. You have to say that these days, you know. about their attitude as they exist in that marriage relationship. And there's something about the behavior of a woman that's like an adornment. The hidden person of the heart, the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. Annie appeals to Sarah as how she considered Abraham, calling him Lord and doing what is right without being frightened. But then he addresses husbands. What is their role? What is their relationship? They're to be understanding. Honor her as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers be not hindered. Oh, that's something that husbands have to think about. And so he deals with servants, wives, husbands, but it's this behavior thing that he's been tracking through the whole letter. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil, insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for this purpose, very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. Verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? You see, this is the behavior aspect. And so now we get to what I really want to talk about. So with Peter saying all that other stuff about this idea of behavior, then he wants to talk about the way in which that, you know, how does that work? Okay, Peter, fine, you know, yep, we got it. So what is it that is, how do we do that? What are the mechanics of it? How do we ensure that we can do that thing? He says, well, verse 15 of chapter 3, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. So that's to make a place for the Lord in your hearts. That's important. So that needs to be where your impulses come from, is from Christ. What would, you know, people say today, well, what would Jesus do? Well, that's not a bad thing to say. What would Jesus do? Of course, a lot of things that those people that say that created that, say that Jesus would do things that Jesus, there's no way he would do it. But, you know, the idea, if you just take it at its face value, that's not a bad idea. But he says this in reference to why we believe what we say we believe. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So why are you a Christian? Well, because... And I've seen members of the church that respond to similar kind of things, and there's very little grace in their response. Well, y'all are all going to hell. That's it. We know we have the truth. So there, deal with it and walk off, you know. That's the wrong attitude. That Christ is not sanctified in that heart. But we need to defend the truth. Now, that's important. Here is all this stuff about it. Sounds like he's just saying, oh, well, you just kind of lay down. No, that's not it. That's not it. It's this idea of the behavior. You're going to stand out if you behave rightly in the face of evil, in the face of slander. You're going to stand out. People are going to go, wait a minute, something's different about this guy. He's not reacting like I thought he would. Always being ready to make a defense. You know, can you say why you believe what you say you believe? Can I do that? He says, along with that, here's what I really want to talk about, is a good conscience. Keep a good conscience. And what is that? Well, I heard an old preacher say that it's kind of like the governor. He said it's a moral mechanism, but he likened it to something that I haven't ever seen. But he talked about it. He was an older preacher, and evidently they had some cars back in his day that you could set the speed limit that you didn't want to go over. If the speed limit was 55, which they didn't have it back then, it was 60 or 70, because I do remember that. But they had cars, evidently, you could set something on the speedometer, and if you went over that, it would buzz at you. Now, I know that the GPS on my phone, if I use it, you know, if I'm in a place, it knows the speed limit, and if I go over that, you know, it'll beep at me. So I know that part works, but it's only if I turn it on. This was evidently something you had in your cars, and you could set it. And he said, you know, your conscience is kind of like that. It knows where the line is, and if you're stepping over that, and then if you do something that violates your conscience, you know, it kind of makes you feel guilty. Peter says, keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good conscience or your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. You see, it's the way we respond. It's the way we respond. And then he says, for it's better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. You know, you can suffer for doing what is wrong, and that's the way it should be. You should suffer for doing stuff that's wrong, but sometimes you might suffer for doing something that's right. Somebody might say something that's wrong, that's not true. How do you deal with that? How do you deal with that? And again, once again, he says, here's why you ought to do it. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And there again, this idea of our conscience, our behavior, you know, being able to control it. It's difficult sometimes. It is a real struggle for some of us. And I will say, I will admit, for me, it's extremely difficult. I have, you know, people will say things maybe wrong about me at work. And, you know, I just have to hold on to something because I want, you know, and I can't, there's some cases where I can't really do anything about it. I don't have any real recourse at that moment. I want to react right then. And I can feel myself wanting to do that. And I'm like, come on, man, you can do better than this. I'm talking to myself. I'm like, come on now. But it's like in my gut, and I'm just like, you can't let that. And I'm just like, it's really hard. Now, after an hour or two, after about an hour or two, I'm okay. I'm like, all right, okay, that's all right. You know, you don't live. But for that one, you know, that moment, for that time, I'm just like, you know, you just really struggle. And, you know, on your job, it's, I mean, I need my job, but I mean, it's like, oh boy, you know, somebody, you know, you just, you got something ready. You got a zinger ready. You can just do it, and you're just like, You know, because they take a jab, you know, and a lot of times it's via emails and stuff. So that's a good thing because I can sit there and I can type up a response and then I can just backspace and cover it all. I say, okay, I'm not going to send that. That kind of gets it out. But I'm like, well, that's stuff I've got to still work on. Even at my age, I'm still just, it's a struggle. It's a struggle. And I'm like, well, you know, how do you look? You know, and it's just, it's hard to put that in there and say, well, you need to worry about how this looks. How does this look? Are you coming across the right way? And it's hard. It is hard. And Peter knows that. The Spirit knows that. And so he says he appeals to Christ. He says that's the thing. And of course, he says this is a parenthetical thing, and this the next verses are interpreted all over the place. So if we read it in context, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark in which a few, that is, eight persons were brought safely through the water. There are many people. The people are divided over it. I fall in a certain camp. Some people say that when Christ was in the grave, the 3 days, part of that time he went to Hades and preached to the disobedient who were disobedient during the time of Noah and basically said, you know, I was right and this is, you know, you guys are wrong. I'm of the opinion that that's not what that's saying. But I'm saying that the way in which Christ did that was through Noah, that Noah, being a preacher of righteousness, and we know that from other writings of Peter and Jude, that Noah was a preacher, and that the Spirit of Christ, you know, God being with Noah and directing Noah, telling Noah that, you know, he's warning that whole generation, hey, it's coming, destruction's coming, you got to get right. That was the Spirit of Christ preaching through Noah, and that's how those who ignored it, who disobeyed and said, nope, you're crazy, that's how they were preached to. It's not that he left while he was in the grave. Because it talks about those who were disobedient during the time of Noah. So anyway, you can make up your own mind about that. But he brings up this idea of Noah and the time of the ark. And so now, with all this other stuff about the behavior, here he goes again. He's still on this thread about a behavior and good conscience. He says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of the dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How interesting. So now we have a picture of something. So not only is this good conscience in behavior, that's something that we can do that glorifies God, but it also ties back to our becoming a child of God. It goes back to the very beginning of our birth as a child of God in baptism. And what he says about that is that baptism, not a specific prayer or kneeling before the mourner's bench, but that baptism is an appeal to God. You know, people, different groups say, well, you know, you have to pray through and beg, you know, appeal. That's the appeal to God to them. They don't have any scriptural reference for that, but we do have this as an appeal to God, a scriptural reference. Baptism is the appeal. It is the appeal to God. It's saying, okay, but there's a qualification, a good conscience. You need to have a good conscience. A good conscience is a candidate for baptism. Someone without a good conscience is not. Now, you know, we get criticized because, you know, well, you guys just camp out on baptism all the time. Baptism, baptism, baptism. That's all you talk about. Well, it's important. You know, and that's to me, seems like that's the one dividing thing. We can have agreement with other religious groups on the necessity of prayer. Yeah, that's good. That's right. The necessity of being right before God, to avoid sin, to avoid the sins of the day, adultery and fornication and pornography and drunkenness, and you know, you can list some of the popular things, and they're right there. They are, yes, that is right. But when it comes to baptism, they freeze up. They get all tense because they're taught that baptism has nothing to do whatsoever with their salvation. But this is so plain to me, and what Peter is developing is this idea of one's behavior, one's good conscience. We don't say, you know, we're accused of, well, you know, once you get somebody wet, they're good to go. No, that's not it at all. It's not about getting wet. It's very inconvenient to be dunked. It's not, you know, oh boy, you're not going swimming and you're not taking a bath. It's a command to obey, and it's a picture of your death, burial, and resurrection, and compared to Christ and having your sins washed away. It's a beautiful picture. And Peter says that action is an appeal to God for a good conscience. It's a good conscience that's doing that. Person without a good conscience, if they are quote unquote baptized, that is, they're covered with the water, but their conscience is not right, are they saved? You know, they did the thing, but was their conscience right? Paul was, before the Sanhedrin, Acts 23. He'd already been before the Jews and had given his defense. Why he believes what he believes, always being ready to give a defense, Peter says. Paul was doing that. And in chapter 23, he was before the council. This would be the Sanhedrin. This would be the 70. And what does he tell them? This is his first thing that he tells them. He says, brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. That's his defense. That's it. There's a great deal in that. our conscience is important, and we're the ones that set our own conscience. We're the ones that you know, like the speedometer thing, we set it. Have you set your conscience right? Some people have a bad conscience. If it's possible to have a good conscience, it's also possible to have a bad conscience. You know, some people don't feel guilty when they do something that's wrong. So that was Paul, in his own defense. Now, when Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, the very first thing he leads off, he tells Timothy, the goal of our instruction is love. Verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5. The goal of our instruction is love. What? From a pure heart, that's one, and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. You got to have all that. That's the goal. That's the goal of the instruction. That's what it is. The goal of the instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. There's something that's extremely important about our own conscience. You know, back to where we were back in 1 Peter 3, when Peter says, keep a good conscience so that in the thing you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. You know, that verse 16, it really kind of qualifies what verse 15 is talking about, a defense against slander. Then Peter is a good authority on that. He had firsthand knowledge on that topic. He seemed to excel in his younger time over getting in trouble over his own confession or his lack of it while in the courtyard before the crucifixion. He lied and he violated his conscience then, but he's since learned his lesson and tells us how we can defend against accusers of the truth. That should always be a part of our makeup is a good conscience. Well, that's it. I've gone too long. it's something that we have to really work at. It's not anything that's easily done. It's something that we have to work at, and through Christ, we can develop a good conscience. And we get it better and better, and we think about things. Well, you know what? I shouldn't do that thing. Maybe there was something you didn't really think was a problem whenever you were younger in the faith, and now you go, well, you know what? I probably don't need to be doing that or thinking that or whatever. It's because you've grown, and that's another part of what Peter is pushing is this idea of growing. Maturing in Christ. So sometimes we struggle with that. All of us probably do. I know I do, so I can only speak for myself, but I think probably all of us do to some extent. And so as members of the Lord's body, we can seek forgiveness because we know that we have to have a good conscience and we have to develop that. And maybe that's something that you need to work on. And if so, then work on it. If it's something that maybe there's something that you've done that is public, I don't know of anything, but if you need to make the congregation know that everything's right between you and God, that's good. You need to make it right for those listening online. If you're not a Christian, you need to become one, but you need to have a good conscience. And really, that's all part of the confession that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the repentance from your past sins, and an earnest desire to follow Him. And then you can be a candidate for baptism and have your sins washed away. So, for those here, if there's any way we can help you spiritually, make your way to the front as we stand and sing.